Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we acknowledge that all we have and all we are is from you. Lord, we could do nothing apart from you. Even if we don't acknowledge that fact, it's true nonetheless. Lord, you are the Lord, you are sovereign, you are in control. And Lord, we are just grateful that you have revealed that to us. We're thankful that you saved us and called us to yourself, that you granted us faith to believe in your Son who lived and died and rose again for us. Lord, I pray as we look at this passage, this verse really, that you would enlighten our hearts to the need for humility and contentment, and help us to see in our own lives areas where we are not content, and to bring every thought captive to you. We thank you and love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a handout if that back little back podium if you want to get one. That kind of is the outline for what we're looking at. This message is entitled, I've Learned in Whatever Situation I Am to Be Content. And it's from Philippians 4:11. So this is kind of a topical expositional message. So it's a little different than what we usually do. But we live in a culture that breeds discontent. Everything around us screams that we deserve more, we deserve better, we need this, we need that. John Calvin once wrote that left unchecked, our hearts are idol factories. That is, we're prone to spin up new things to engage our hearts and minds that take the place of God, which breeds discontentment. And human nature being what human nature is, and the times being what the times are, we seem to be tempted to discontentment more and more. Discontent with what we have or don't have, discontent with the government, discontent with our families, discontent with our wives or our husbands, discontent with our friends and other people, discontent with our jobs, discontent with finances. The list goes on and on. It's almost like discontentment or discontent is seen as a virtue in our society, rather than the egregious sin against God that it is. All we have to do is look around, right? Turn on the TV, look at a billboard, look at the internet. Every form of advertising preys on our discontent. We hardly get the one thing that we desire, and then we're on to wanting the next thing, right? And then when that doesn't happen soon enough, we grumble and complain. However, true contentment is a true grace and gift from God. And true contentment is most often forged in the fire of our afflictions, in our suffering and in loss, in the valleys that we go through more than on the mountaintops when everything is great and we have an overabundance. And other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I believe there isn't a better picture of contentment in Scripture than the Apostle Paul. I think we can profit much from looking at this passage in Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Philippians 4, verse 6, and I'll read verses 6 through 13. And when you're there, if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, please do. this is the word of God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You may be seated. This has been the reading of God's word. So I want to focus in on one phrase in verse 11, which is, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. The passage after it is a virtual commentary on that one phrase. And this study won't be an exhaustive teaching on contentment, but hopefully it'll give us a little bit deeper insight and a desire to pursue contentment. So my aim here is for us to see just how easy it is for us to grumble and complain. And my hope is that as we learn to spot discontent, we can catch ourselves sooner in the process and repent. So much of what I have to say here is from Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs, from his excellent book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he wrote that, or he lived in the 1600s. And in case you don't know a lot about the Puritans, they would take one phrase or one verse and preach like 20 sermons on that, and then it gets turned into a book. And that's what this whole book was. It was a series of sermons on the one little phrase in verse 11. So, I'm not going to read the whole book to you, but I've adapted this from that book. So there's four aspects of contentment I want us to look at here. And they're on your handout if you have it. The first one is the nature of contentment. The second one is how Christ teaches contentment. The third is the sin of discontent. And then the fourth is the excellence and attainment of contentment. So first, the nature of contentment. Throwing down microphones here. The nature of contentment. So contentment for the Christian is different than the world's concept of contentment, right? Worldly contentment isn't contentment at all. It's as it's usually related to the situation you find yourself in, right? And we see here in Philippians, actually the whole book of Philippians, that Paul has learned to be content regardless of his situation. In fact, he was writing to the Philippians under house arrest, right? And so he, of all people, could say that he had learned contentment. But significantly, he says that he learned this, right? It wasn't a thing that came natural to him. Paul understood that discontent is our natural state of being, whereas contentment is not. And today, as well as any other time, it's so easy to get caught up in the spirit of our culture, and our hearts naturally seek comfort and satisfaction in all kinds of things. So Burroughs' definition of contentment, which is also on your handout, is, he writes, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Could spend days unpacking that sentence, right? It's a striking definition that comes right out of Scripture. So first we see whatever contentment is, it's an inward thing, right? It isn't something that we're content because of in something outside of ourselves. It's an inward thing. Doesn't mean here that Paul or Jeremiah Burroughs has drummed up contentment on his own, right? He is surely not sufficient in himself, as Paul makes abundantly clear in verse 12. It's Christ from whom he obtains this strength. What it does mean is that it's not dependent on external circumstances, right? His outward condition doesn't drive whether he is content or not. It's something wrought inwardly upon his heart by God. And next, it's a disposition of submissive reliance on God. Let me say that again. It's a disposition of submissive reliance on God. We can gain similar insight from many passages in Scripture. Psalm 62, verse 1 says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. For from Him comes my salvation." So one cannot be content who only refrains from murmuring and complaining outwardly, yet inwardly his or her heart rages and grumbles. This is not saying that we don't look to God to relieve afflictions, because we surely do. We see that throughout Scripture, that there's prayers and supplications to God for God to save or deliver from afflictions. We're greatly encouraged to pour out our hearts to God, right? So what this inward submission to God is opposed to is murmuring and complaining bitterly, shaking our fist at God, right? So you might think of like Jonah, right? There, that's Jonah, as opposed to Job, right? Job questioned God, but he still had a disposition of submission and reliance on God. Job suffered under God's hand mightily, yet he didn't sin, right? Certainly he questioned and pleaded, yet ultimately he held steadfast to his faith and trust and reliance in God. As a Christian, one united to Christ by faith, how could one not look to Christ himself as the example of faithfully submitting to his Father's will, right? We read of his prayer in Gethsemane, that his father would remove the cup of wrath that he was to drink. Yet, for the joy set before him, he graciously and humbly submitted to his Father's will, right? And we know he went to the cross for us. Next, contentment freely submits to God's wise and fatherly disposal. As one freely, with a gracious frame of spirit, submits to God's will, he or she learns to continue in this grace of contentment. Right? This contentment then becomes a more steady, continuous state of being. Again, it doesn't depend on one's mood, but it becomes the abiding state of one's soul. Right? We're free to submit to God's hand, whatever it may bring, as we learn to trust God through all kinds of circumstances, right? We look back at our lives and we see that God's brought us through many other trials, and surely he'll bring us through the next one, right? That's one reason why, if we look at even the book of Philippians, the gospel is constantly front and center, right? We're trained by the gospel. And as we live our lives considering the cross of Christ, we're daily reminded of our own lowly condition. Yet we're also constantly reminded of the grace of God toward us. We deserve wrath for our sin against a holy God. And yet he's given us mercy in granting us faith in Christ, who bore the wrath in our place and gave us his righteousness. I have a lot of quotes in here, so here's one. Spurgeon once said, "So long as we are receivers of mercy, we must be givers of thanks." If you're alive, you're a receiver of mercy, right? That's one of the things that drives contentment, is gratitude. Furthermore, not only are we to freely submit to God's lot for us, but contentment learns to take pleasure in it, right? Burroughs writes, "It comes from this," this is an extended quote, "it comes from this, not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I see that there is good in it. I find there is honey in this rock. The hand of God is good. It is good that I am afflicted. Oh, the Lord has done righteously in all ways." But that is not enough. You must say, "Good is the hand of the Lord." It is indeed the top and the height of this art of contentment to come to this pitch and to be able to say, "Well, my condition and afflictions are so and so, and are very grievous and sore, yet through God's mercy I am in a good condition, and the hand of God is good upon me notwithstanding." End quote. Think about that. The poorest saint is richer than the richest unbeliever in Christ, right? So if you're under affliction, which we all go through afflictions and trials, meditate upon the eternal riches of God in Christ. Ephesians 1:11 through 14 wonderfully tells us, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Think about that. These riches, if you're in Christ, are yours and are meant to comfort and encourage us now, even as we go through trials and afflictions. This is what Paul labored for. His 13 books that he wrote of the New Testament were a labor of gospel encouragement. This is why he was content under persecution and poverty and physical beatings and slander and hunger, just to name a few. Right? The nature of contentment is the direct result of our God-given faith. Dear saint, hope in God even through many trials and tribulations. He is worthy. So we see that afflictions for Christians are different than they are for unbelievers. We read a passage like Romans 8:28 through 30, right? All of our afflictions are for our ultimate good and God's glory. So if we, like Paul, identify with Christ, when we suffer afflictions, whether it be poverty, look to Christ, right? The Lord of eternity had no earthly home. He had nowhere to lay his head. And I know it's difficult, but if I'm content, as I should be, poverty isn't an affliction so much as an opportunity to trust God and be conformed to Christ's image. Or if my name is dishonored or disgraced, Christ was the only true innocent one. He was mocked and accused of working miracles through by the power of Satan. He was slandered and rejected and beaten and killed. Who am I compared to Christ, right? So do we really believe that God works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes? I pray that we do increasingly. So this is just a little snippet. This was the nature of contentment. And then next we're going to look at how Christ teaches contentment. As we noticed from Paul's declaration in Philippians 4:11, we must learn this contentment as it goes against our own natural self inclination. First, we must practice self-denial, right? This is basic Christianity 101. We must forsake our own way and trust in God's way, right? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. The Puritans had an expression that portrays this well. Burroughs writes of Paul here, "It is not by having his own desires satisfied, but by melting his will and desires into God's will." Right? Paul's will was melted into God's will. So we must turn away from our sin and from our faulty premises of the way things should be and be informed by God and his word. Think about how often you have unrealistic and unbiblical expectations of something, right? And then when those expectations aren't met, you grumble and complain. But we have to have biblical and realistic expectations, right? God has given us many great and precious promises, but as God's children, we must conform our desires and our will to his. That's what Paul did. That's how he could be content. One who practices self-denial begins to gain an understanding of his or her right place. Right? We're tiny little specks on a tiny little planet, and we're totally at God's mercy, even though we think we have so much control over all kinds of things that we don't have. So doesn't it make sense that we would conform our will to God's will and start seeing the world and our situation as God sees those things? And again, as we come to this realization, we begin to understand that everything we are and everything we have is from the gracious hand of God. Right? We deserve nothing, right? As I go through life and realize that someone has something that I lack, bigger house, a better car, or better health, if I have a right understanding that I deserve nothing except for hell and God's wrath, then everything I do have is by God's grace and mercy. What does that lead me to? Gratefulness, contentment, right? To quote a contemporary guy, even though he just passed away a couple years ago, Jerry Bridges, he writes about gratitude. He says, "Gratitude is a handmaiden of contentment. An ever-growing attitude of gratitude will certainly make us more content, since we will be focusing more on what we do have, both spiritually and materially, than on what we do not have. But contentment is more than focusing on what we have. It's focusing on the fact that all we do have, we have by the grace of God. We don't deserve anything we have materially or spiritually. It's all by His grace. End quote. In other words, to grow in thanksgiving to God is to learn to be content. This leads to the understanding that we can't even do anything apart from Christ, right? Jesus says that in John 15:5, where He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Joe's wearing the shirt from camp that talks about bearing much fruit, right? So, and then Burroughs writes here, deflating our pride. This'll lay you in the dust. He writes, "If you consider what little need God has of you and what little use you are, you will not be much discontented. If you have learned this lesson of self-denial, though God cuts you short of certain comforts, yet you will say, 'Since I do but little, why should I have much?'" Right? That lays our pride in the dust, right? God doesn't need me. God doesn't need any of us, right? We need Him. Burroughs used, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it, he uses an apt metaphor to describe the state of humans. He says, "We're not merely empty pitchers, but pitchers full of poison. When we come to Christ, God removes the poison and fills us. Dare we grumble and complain against God that we don't like the way He does it?" Here in a nutshell is self-denial. And again, Burroughs sums it up succinctly. "A man who is little in his own eyes will account every affliction as little and every mercy as great." And again, this self-denial is something that we must learn if we're to be content living in this world, right? It's something that's not natural to us. It's a thing we have to cultivate. Here again is cause for contentment. May our wills and our desires melt into God's will. I love the way he puts that. As our desires come in line with God, then we will be more content and comforted even in the worst of physical trials. Here we come to the next lesson that Christ uses to teach us contentment. Quoting Burroughs again, "Christ teaches you that there is a vanity in all things in the world, and the soul which, by coming into the school of Christ, by understanding the glorious mysteries of the gospel, comes to see the vanity of all things in the world, is the soul that comes to true contentment." Right? We just have to look around, right? What's going on in the world right now is a good example, right? We tend to put down stakes in this earth. We tend to want to ground our hope and our satisfaction here and now in what our five senses can deal with. But if we look around, if God is showing us anything, it's that this fallen world is not our ultimate home, and it's vanity to think that we will ultimately be satisfied in it or by it. God is ultimately pointing us away from it and toward Himself. Right? The older you get, the more you see this vanity in the things, in the gifts of God, and you look more to the giver of the gifts Himself. He's given us great capacity to enjoy things, but anything creaturely cannot ultimately satisfy and bring true contentment. Spurgeon writes, "You will not ever know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ." only God and his gospel will ultimately satisfy. In the Old Testament, Isaiah wrote of this in Isaiah 55, verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. In its context, Isaiah is talking about the everlasting covenant in Christ. Christ is the true bread that who does satisfy eternally, not just temporarily. Another lesson that the Christian begins to learn in his or her relationship to this world in light of eternity, right? Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." That's to say, we shouldn't be too comfortable here, right? If we're seeking our contentment here, we're going to be sorely disappointed. So see here that we're traveling to a distant country, and as travelers or sojourners here, we know that we'll suffer trials. We know that we'll suffer disappointments. We know that we'll suffer sorrowful things along the way. So those things exist to wean our hope off of this world. Our hope must ultimately not be in this place which is perishing, but in that which is imperishable. Colossians 3:1 tells us to set our minds on things above, not on things on earth. Right? All the beauty and shininess of this world is far surpassed by our heavenly home to come. When we read about the streets of New Jerusalem being paved with gold, it's not so that we'll be captivated by the gold, but rather the point is that gold, such a precious commodity here, is so common there that the streets are made of it, right? The real beauty and desirableness is in its maker, God himself. Another lesson that Christ teaches us as we learn this art of contentment, and it really is an art. Not everyone is equally competent in it, but hopefully we're all growing in it. So another lesson that we come to learn in this art of contentment, Christ teaches us to view God's providence rightly. This takes all of our theology, right? We can have all the best theology in the world, but if we don't trust God and if we don't entrust ourselves to him, it makes it fairly useless, right? We must not be deceived into believing that there are things in this world that happen outside of God's providence, right? God controls all the things that happen. One Bible teacher gives a good definition of God's providence. He writes, "God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Number two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and number three, directs them to fulfill his purposes." In other words, nothing happens at any time that God doesn't ordain for it to be. This should actually cause us great comfort as Christians, right? God is in total control over all things. I pray that that brings healing and a balm to our souls, right? We may only see little bits and fragments of God's providence at work and not really understand how it all fits together, and that's okay. We don't need to understand how it all works, how he works it all together, but we just need to trust that he's doing it. Once we begin to rightly trust that God is working for his people and only for their good, we're free and able to be satisfied in him no matter what comes. How can we be discontent with our circumstances when we remember that it's God who has brought our circumstances to us? Right? In fact, as Burroughs writes, God's ordinary course is that his people in this world should be in an afflicted condition. Let me read that again. God's ordinary course is that his people in this world should be in an afflicted condition. You'll never hear Joel Osteen say that. There are many places in the New as well as the Old Testament that tell us this, right? The Apostle Peter doesn't mince words. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It's just one place. The whole book of 1 Peter is written to Christians to deal with suffering. Again, Christ himself went to heaven through suffering and affliction. Should we then be discontent with God when God fulfills his promises to us? Right? This is a general pattern for God's people. Scripture affirms that, and history affirms that. Martin Luther said, "It is the way of God. He humbles that he might exalt. He kills that he might make alive. He confounds that he might glorify." Right? So let us then, not only in word, but in heart, be silent before the mighty providential hand of God. Much more could be said here, but I'll move on. So we've seen the nature of contentment. We've seen some of how Christ teaches us contentment. And then, as a contrast, I want to look at the sin of discontent. Right? The word discontent doesn't really even seem to do it justice. Many places in Scripture refer to this sin as one having a murmuring spirit. And those who do often grumble and complain. Now, it should be obvious by now why this sin is so offensive to God. And if it isn't, we can see that contentment requires humility, right? It involves knowing our place before God and trusting in him through anything, good or bad, times of abundance or times of lacking, sickness or in health, right? Murmuring and grumbling and complaining, even in our hearts, involves the opposite of humility, right? That if contentment is, it requires humility and trust in God and faith, right? Murmuring and complaining involves pride, faithlessness, and selfishness. Complaining reveals the corruption in our hearts. Right? We're very familiar with the passage in which Jesus tells us that out of the overflow of the heart our mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. This murmuring reveals the ungodliness that hides within us. And think about this. God accounts discontent as rebellion against him. So let us not think our grumbling and complaining is a small matter before God, because it's not. It's a large matter before God. As I was going through this, I realized how much I grumble and complain, right? Here's one seemingly small example that probably all of us can relate to. Well, maybe just me, because I don't like the cold weather, but how often do we all complain about the weather, right? It's either too cold or too hot or too windy or too rainy or too sunny. I have written down we, but I'll change it to I often act as though I'm owed nothing but sunny days, right? Sunny and 85. Come on, man. As if I have the right to tell God how to order his world and direct his weather, right? And then further, think about that when you complain, even about the weather, right? It robs you of enjoyment in that moment. If I'm so busy pining for a future or a past moment that I lose sight of this moment, that's a problem, right? That's sinning against God. Probably the most, I could name a whole bunch of other examples from my own life, but I won't. I'll give an example from Scripture. Probably the most visible example of discontent in the Scripture is the account of the Exodus generation of Israel in the Old Testament. Right? If you set the stage, God calls the descendants of Abraham to be his people. He chooses them and forms them, right? They were living as slaves to the Egyptians in Egypt. And in fact, things had gotten so bad that the Pharaoh at the time had enslaved all of Israel. They were greatly oppressed and mistreated, the Israelites. The Egyptians placed heavy burdens on them and afflicted them mightily. And then in a perhaps often overlooked example of humility and dealing rightly with afflictions, Israel humbly cries out to God for help, right? In Exodus 2:23, it says that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Then in verses 24 and 25, it says, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw his people of Israel, and God knew. Right? That's a beautiful picture of Israel humbly petitioning God for deliverance, and God tenderly hearing their cry and then acting. We see in the greatest redemptive act in all of the Old Testament, God saves them out of Egypt. They were the Israelites were kept and protected through all 10 plagues that the Lord afflicted all of the Egyptians with. Right? Their livestock didn't die. Their crops didn't get eaten by locusts. The firstborn of all their livestock and their children didn't die, whereas all of these things came upon the Egyptians. And then not only did they see and experience all of these things for themselves, but then we see that God released the waters of the Red Sea that he had held back for them to cross, right? And flooded the entire Egyptian army, drowning them and destroying all of their chariots and weapons and horses. And then throughout the entire event, they had the visible presence of God manifested to them in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. All of this to say, they experienced these things personally, right? God had delivered them through many great signs and wonders. Surely these were signs and wonders that only God could perform, right? Then you flash forward to chapter 15 in Exodus, and we begin to see a vastly different thing developing. The beginning of chapter 15, Moses and all Israel sing a great song of their deliverance, the song of Moses, right? full of great words of praise and adoration to the Lord for all that he's done for them. And not only that, but they had also been promised wonderful and great promises of free land, land overflowing abundantly with good things, right? No sooner than 3 days after this did they start complaining and grumbling. Exodus 15:24 says that they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And we see in that the gracious hand of God in not smiting them, but providing them water to drink immediately. Yet throughout that generation, we see them time and time again, this grumbling spirit rise up. 2 months into their journey, they grumble that they would rather be back in Egypt eating meat than wandering in the wilderness, chapter 16, verse 2. To this, again, God graciously responds by providing manna and quail. And again in chapter 17, they grumble for water. We get to the book of Numbers, and guess what? We find Israel grumbling again. They grumble that they want to go back to Egypt rather than continue to Canaan. Here the Lord's wrath is inflamed, and Moses must intercede for the grumbling people so that they're not all wiped out. Yet in that mercy also comes the judgment of God, right? His wrath is kindled, and only the second generation will see the promised land due to the discontent of those who were recipients of all this direct divine favor. It goes on, but we get the idea. So we see repeatedly Israel's lack of obedience, their lack of trust, their lack of faith that God will fulfill the promises that he's made to them, even after the great power and might that he had displayed in delivering them out of Egypt. We see how contrary to God's grace that their grumbling and complaining is. We see the folly of their unbelief. I say all that not to pile on Israel, but that's human nature, right? Aren't we much like them? They were sandwiched right between God's great saving act for them and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to them. And rather than living by faith, they walked by sight. They had certainly seen God do what is impossible for man to do, and yet didn't trust that he would make good on his promises. Aren't we like that? Right? We're sandwiched between God's great saving act for us, right, in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, and the ultimate fulfillment of his promises to us, that he will see us safely into our heavenly home. If he can do all these things, why do we often not trust him to take care of us from day to day? Because we grumble and complain, right? Our faith is often small. So that's the nature of discontent. We see it grumbles and complains against God and is worthy of God's judgment, and yet here we are upheld by his grace even now. So to kind of close this out, we've seen the nature of contentment and how Christ teaches contentment, and we've also seen the sin of discontent. I want to look at some of the excellences of contentment. Again, first we should see that our contentment doesn't rest upon our circumstances or outward conditions. It doesn't rest on what we have or don't have. It doesn't rest on whether we're sick or well. It doesn't rest on what our relationships with other people are like, right? As we grow in the divine art of Christian contentment, We will come to see that God uses our suffering to make us content in Him. John Piper wisely writes, "The universal purpose for all Christian suffering, more contentment in God and less satisfaction in the world." As we grow in this grace, we will also see that this contentment is ultimately worship of God, right? We see our rightful place as small, sinful creatures before God and His great mercy for us, and we're thus moved to obey, to bear under afflictions, and to submit to Him. This worship is not only a vocalization of praise of Him, for who He is and what He's done, right? It includes genuine, heartfelt obedience to Him, right? Our whole life should be worship to God, even delighting in Him through inconveniences, afflictions, trials, right? When we're content in God, we are manifesting faith, humility, love, wisdom, and hope. Let me say that again. When we are content in God, we're manifesting faith, humility, love, wisdom, and hope. We could even say that this grace of contentment then is a compound of all godly virtues, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against these and things like these, there is no law, right? What do all those add up to? Contentment, right? All of those things are add up to contentment. This is where walking by the Spirit leads us. We are prepared to love and serve others, right? If you're content in God, how freeing it is to be able to love and serve your neighbor. Further, when we come to delight in being content in God, we're greatly strengthened to endure whatever hardship or affliction that comes, right? Not that the trials aren't hard and difficult and that we don't want to be delivered through them, we surely do, but we can yet be content through them. This contentment is what separates believers from the world. Burroughs writes, "When they can behave themselves in a gracious and holy manner in such afflictions as would make others roar, oh, this is the glory of a Christian." Often the temporal world seems more real to us than the future promises of God. I get that, right? We often struggle with that. We struggle with walking by sight and not by faith. But that only means that we need to saturate our hearts and our minds in God's Word, right? We can't become too heavenly minded. And in fact, the same contented apostle who had learned to be content in any situation tells us in Romans 12:2 to be transformed by the renewal of our minds rather than be conformed to the pattern of this world. So again, if you're thankful, there is little room for discontent. Again, there will be disappointments, right? The older we all get, the more we struggle, we deal with disappointments and trials. And for some, there will be great afflictions. I cling to the sure hope that whatever trials and tribulations, hardships and afflictions I may suffer here, they are light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that we will enjoy in eternity. Paraphrasing Burroughs again, who compares afflictions to a bucket of water. If you take a bucket of water and dump it on the kitchen floor, it makes quite a mess, right? But if you take that same bucket of water and dump it into the ocean, it disappears as if it were never even there. So that's our afflictions in light of eternity. So as we come full circle, we see all these graces of contentment in the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:11. Like I said earlier, as he wrote to the Philippians, he was in prison. We see the results of his reliance on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ front and center in his life, right? The gospel wasn't just this thing he tacked on to his life. The gospel was where he lived his life. The gospel was life to him. We see the God of power working in Paul's life through the powerful gospel. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he teaches us to follow Christ's example of sacrificial humility, being lights in a dark world, right? And in chapter 3, he teaches us that all our righteousness before a righteous God must come through faith in Christ. And then this all leads to the discussion of contentment in chapter 4. The gospel, I'll close with this, the gospel is as powerful to change us and to mold us and to shape us into the image of Christ as it is to save us and deliver us from the power of death. May we, like Paul, be content to live our lives for Christ wherever and however God has called us to do so. Please pray with me. Father, I confess I often don't trust you. Lord, I often grumble and complain. Often my faith is weak and small. Lord, I pray that through this word, you would grow my faith. You would grow all of our faith. Help us to trust you more. Help us to not be surprised when suffering happens. Help us to not be taken by surprise when we face trials that maybe we don't feel like we should. Help us to just rely on you, to trust you that you are working good in our lives, whether we understand what it will eventually look like or not. Help us to have an orientation toward the future. Lord, help us to not be so easily satisfied by the things of this earth, but to look to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no sin or death or pain anymore, and that we will see Christ in all his glory face to face. Lord, we long for that day. May we live for that day even now, being content in God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.